Today on the Pastor's Study, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this great and marvelous opportunity, once again, to open up thy very words and to be guided by your Holy Spirit, the author of the Scriptures. Father, I pray for the saint of God who's listening today, that your words would encourage them, lift them up, strengthen them for the spiritual battle that they face each day, and help them to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, lest we forget, if there's a lost soul that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we pray this would be the very day that they'd call upon the name of Jesus, believing in their heart that he died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And they'll trust, and they're trusting in only his precious shed blood and nothing else to save them from their sins and secure them a home in heaven. Father, now we pray and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, we began our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as we were going through it, we were doing a little study within a study of Thessalonians on Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. And I didn't get a chance to finish that up last time, and that's where I'm going to begin as we look at the heresy of Calvinism. Now, the next heresy taught by Calvinists is that of irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace? Well, they teach that the grace of God cannot be resisted. Is this so? Then what about the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7? We read Stephen's words in verse 51 of Acts 7. Now listen carefully. Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Here it is. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." According to this verse, man not only has a free will, but he can resist God's will. God sent Stephen to preach to these Pharisees. Obviously, he wanted to see them saved, for he died for their sins, unless you are a Calvinist. But they resisted the will of God. Now, that certainly sounds like free will to me. Finally, let's talk about the last point of Calvinism and then move on. Calvin taught perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you were the elect, or one that was chosen of God to be saved, then your works would show it. However, if you fell out of fellowship with God, then it was very easy for them to point their finger at you and say, "Aha! You were never one of the elect." Calvinism is not only is a heresy, but it gives no assurance of salvation, as one who believes its teaching completely can only hope they are saved by being one of the elect, as according to them, only God knows who and who isn't saved. But praise God, the Bible teaches a man of his own free will can come to Christ Jesus and trust him as his Savior and then know that he has eternal life. Let's turn together to 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. Probably one of the greatest verses of Scripture that talks about eternal security. 1 John, chapter number 5, verse 13. The Apostle John writes and he says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So he says, "I'm writing these things to you that have already believed on the name of the Son of God." Then he goes on, he says, "That ye may know." Key word is know. Not think so or hope so, but that ye may know what? "That ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So, my dear friend, you can have absolute assurance of your salvation. You are eternally saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Do you hear me now? The Bible teaches, amen, again, a man of his own free will can come to Christ Jesus, trust him as his Savior, and then know that he has eternal life. All right, let's continue in our verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we need to go back to 1 Thessalonians and pick up in verse number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, Paul says here in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, our gospel. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul calls it my gospel. So what's up then? Well, the our, O-U-R, must then signify that the Thessalonians to whom he is writing had already accepted the gospel by faith. Then he adds that when he preached to them the gospel, he not only preached it in words, but in power, possibly the apostolic signs, also in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. This teaches us that God bears witness to his gospel. Specifically, it is the Holy Ghost that bears witness of Christ. Looking in 1 John with me. 1 Epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Here it is. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit will reprove a sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, notice the word assurance. Webster's dictionary defines the word as firm persuasion, full confidence or trust, freedom from doubt, certain expectation, the utmost certainty. You see, when a man is saved, he will have assurance of his salvation. That is to say that he should not doubt it. Does a man doubt that he is born? No. And to be saved means you are born again. Thus, a Christian should have no doubt that God will keep his word in confirming his soul until the end. Notice with me what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our current verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is using this word in context of his preaching. He is saying that he did not doubt what Jesus did for him on the cross, nor did he doubt the gospel, God's words, or that God did save him and others from hell. The word assurance appears in the Bible 7 times in 7 verses. The first instance in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 66, God says to the Jews that he will not give them assurance of physical life. Then in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, we find God saying that the work of righteous, among other things, is assurance forever. In the New Testament, the word is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, in which we learn that God hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, assurance is connected with understanding. For how can one be assured of their salvation without understanding the gospel? The Bible is clear that a Christian's assurance comes from the Scriptures. And we just looked at that great Bible verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that clearly shows the Christian that he can have assurance of his salvation. The other two places in the Bible we find the word is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 11, we find it in reference to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This would undoubtedly be looking for Christ's coming, whether for us in the church or the Jews in the tribulation. The last time the word appears is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, which again speaks of full assurance. But this time it is connected with faith. A born-again child of God should have this blessed assurance of the hope that lieth within him. Paul never doubted his salvation. In fact, he said, "For I know, whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And again in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, Paul wrote, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." A Christian should have much assurance of his salvation and be fully persuaded that he is saved by the grace of Almighty God. Amen. All right, let's look at the next verse, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the verse together. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now, Paul gives a testimony in this verse that the Thessalonians who trusted Christ Jesus as their Savior became followers of him. Here we see then there is nothing wrong with following a man. In fact, Paul commands us to follow him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." However, the catch is that you should only follow a man as he is following Christ. In our verse, we find Paul saying that they became followers not only of Paul, but of us. Who does this refer to, the us? Well, more than likely, Paul is speaking of Silas and Timothy, who were with him, or quite possibly he is speaking of other Christians who were saved before the Thessalonians accepted Christ Jesus. Then Paul says they were not only followers of him and others, but of the Lord. Thus a Christian must utterly follow the Lord. Man can and will make mistakes, but God said, "Let God be true, but every man a liar," in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. But God can never sin, never lie, never steer you wrong. Amen. Thus, we need to follow Paul's example and his teachings that he received from God, but we must not follow his sins. For example, his disobeying God and going to Jerusalem when God told him not to 3 times. The rest of the verse tells us that they received the word in much affliction. You see, the Christian life is a life of affliction and suffering. When a man accepts Christ Jesus as his Savior, he not only has gained a friend in God Almighty, but he has gained a new enemy, or better said, adversary in Satan. Not only that, but he will also have the world and the flesh against him. The Christian life is undoubtedly a life of suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering is something the early Christians knew much about. To accept Christ Jesus meant to believe in only one God and his Son who died for their sins. This was anti-political, as the Romans believed in many gods. They especially elevated Caesar to a position that he was a god. Christians would not honor other deities nor honor Caesar as a god. For this reason, many were slaughtered or thrown to the lions. You see, many of our early fathers in the faith knew that to be a Christian meant one would have to suffer, even die for Jesus Christ. God's people have always had to suffer. From Adam to Abel to Job and on, many have learned that to serve God means you will get it in the neck. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, we read about Moses who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. To serve God means you must go against the wicked world system, and to do so will always bring persecution. For the early Christians, there were but two choices. Either they could get saved and then suffer for God, or choose the pleasures of sin and then die and go to hell. Most chose Christ Jesus and suffering to obtain a heavenly inheritance rather than the temporal joys of sin. But what about suffering today? Most Christians nowadays don't suffer much, nor do they want to. And why is this? I believe it's because the world has become churchy, and the church has become worldly. Most Christians have become carnal and have actually decided to join the world rather than to live for God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Thus we see that the rate of persecution that a Christian will receive is based proportionally upon how godly he lives. For this reason, many Christians nowadays have decided to do very little for the Lord Jesus Christ, as they don't want to bring pain and affliction upon themselves. Instead of the modern-day Christian putting his life in jeopardy for the cause of Christ by preaching boldly one's need to be saved. Instead, he keeps his mouth shut and is thus accepted by society, and his religious views are tolerated by modern man. Yet for how much longer is yet to be seen. America is quickly becoming a pagan nation, and maybe someday soon, Christians will be persecuted. They are already ridiculed and mocked by many universities and colleges, as most of the world would rather embrace evolution than salvation. But let us continue looking at what the Bible says about Christian suffering. Peter has much to say about it in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read the following. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So a Christian is called to follow Christ Jesus, who is our example of how to suffer. Obviously, a Christian ought not to suffer for doing evil. A Christian is to live holy and righteously and just and shun evil doing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 says this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. A Christian ought to be an example to others on how to live a holy life before God. But when a Christian does so, the wicked world will always ridicule him and put him down. For by his own testimony, he shows the world that its works are wicked. Eventually, the world will not be content with mere words of ridicule, but will turn to physical violence to get rid of those who, by holiness, prick their conscience and teach others that they too need to do right. When this suffering comes, a Christian should be comforted and know that he is suffering at the hands of sinners just like Jesus our Lord, who did no evil, nor was guile found in his mouth, suffered at the hands of ungodly men. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, our time here on the Pastor Study is just about run out. And when we come together on the Pastor Study, we'll continue a verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is Brother Gino Cassieri. I want to thank each and every one of you for joining me for the Pastor Study today. Until we meet again, my prayer is that God would richly bless each and every one of you, and good day.